Good morning, everyone. For our exhortation this morning, I'd like to take some lessons that come for us on the themes of rededication and like-mindedness, primarily from the time period between the two censuses of Israel in Numbers, but also from our Philippians reading this morning. Numbers 26 brings to a close what we could call the first book or section of the book of Numbers. And the census in Numbers 1 occurred 2 years after the Exodus from Egypt. And the second census in chapter 26 occurred when Israel was camped directly across the Jordan from Jericho, and they were soon to cross into the land. And these two censuses encapsulate then, in figure, a picture of God's plan in the life of a believer as a member of an ecclesia, from which we can take exhortation individually, but also as members of the one body. So the people of Israel left Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. From reading Hebrews, we know this to be a figure of deliverance by God's saving hand from a godless or a dark world to a life dedicated to his purpose, and all this being confirmed through the act of baptism, a figurative death of the old man or old way of life. And further to this, Israel did not only need to be saved just this one time. The Red Sea was only the beginning of a walk through the wilderness. And God's continual mercy on them was essential for their survival throughout their lives in their journey towards the land of God's promise. And Moses' actions as a mediator were also essential for their survival in the journey. He even offered his own life for the people. As we read in Exodus 32, that his name might be blotted out of the book of life. And in this, of course, we see the figure of Christ, our mediator, who did die for the sins of others, ours included. And besides the practical value of the census in Numbers 1 for organizing worship, labor, and service in the army, I think we can also see a lesson of accountability. To stand and to be counted as an Israelite carried with it a responsibility to abide by the laws that God would lay down for the nation, but also a responsibility to serve, either in organization of the protection of the nation through the army or in organization of worship within the nation. And we often use this also as a figure or a model of the ecclesia. And this lesson of accountability is also made stronger in our readings in Numbers 26 in the second census. So we'll just look at Numbers 26 for a moment. The end of the chapter in verse 63. At the conclusion of the census. Numbers 26, 63. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. So the second census really brings home the meaning of the accountability of the first, emphasizing God's faithfulness in carrying out the terms of his covenant that he made with his people. But not only that, it was witnessed by the descendants of those counted in the first census. Here at the edge of the promised land once again, thereby illustrating also God's long-suffering character towards his nation, And ultimately, we know that the Israel that entered the land was no more righteous than the one that perished in the wilderness, which came to light in the book of Joshua and Judges. And many perished suddenly in the wilderness as an immediate result of their rebellion. But I would imagine that there were also a number of Zelophehads in the number that perished. And I'm not just referring to people who died without having sons. If we look into chapter 27, just the next chapter, I'll explain what I mean here. In verses 3 and 4, we read Zelophehad's daughters bring their case before Moses. And they say, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." The two things we know about Zelophehad from verse 3 are that he chose to stand with Moses and with God during the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and that he died for his own sin. And since the rebellion of Korah, as I can see it, there were two other instances in which God visits direct punishment on the people, one being the plague of snakes that came as a result of their lament for Egypt, and the other plague that came as a result of their worship of the Moabite gods and their immorality with the Moabite women in chapter 25. So unless Zelophehad was one of those killed in these two plagues, we could conclude that he died a faithful man by some natural means, not at the hand of God's wrath. But looking a little closer at these two items of information we have about him, they paint a picture, although albeit a rough one, of a man, of an individual. He made a personal choice to stand with Moses and with God during Korah's rebellion, and he died for his own sin. And we all die for our own sins. As we know, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 reads, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." We all know this verse very well, and to me it seems on one hand to be very simple and clear. What I've always found hard to grasp, though, is how this principle exactly applied to Israel as a nation in the wilderness. And I think if we read a little further in Ezekiel 18, we would all agree that it certainly did. But I'd like to spend some of our time this morning trying to better understand the rebellions that occurred between the two censuses. And in this time period, which is from Numbers 1 to 26, as I count it, there are seven occasions on which God outpours his wrath in the form of some plague or destruction as a result of the people's rebellion. And in only one of these cases is there a mention of a division among the people, some choosing to serve God and some choosing to rebel. And that's in the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. All the other times, the people as a whole are referred to as the people or the congregation, and they're all implicated in the rebellion. If we just look at them in Numbers 11, verse 1, it reads, "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord." And this is when God sends fire to devour the grumblers, I guess we could say, in Numbers 11. And Then again in verse 10 of the same chapter, when the people cry out and wail for meat, it reads in verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And then after the evil report of the land that was given by the spies across the Jordan in chapter 14 and verse 2, we read, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then moving over to chapter 20 and verse 2, when the people run out of water, we read, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. And then in chapter 21, when God sends snakes among the people, when they again long for Egypt, we read in verses 4 and 5, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And finally, then, in chapter 25 and verse 2, after the seduction of Moab, we read, the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So what I have sometimes a hard time fathoming is the fact that there were up to possibly 3 million people in the wilderness, and that there was somehow this seemingly 100% unified voice of rebellion on each of these occasions. Was there perhaps one family and one clan and one tribe of the nation that disagreed with rebellion in maybe one of these cases? Well, in the case of the evil report about the land, we know Caleb and Joshua were faithful, and they were blessed accordingly. We also hear Phinehas in chapter 25, who was faithful, and he was blessed accordingly as well, with the covenant of life and peace. So it seems that when there were exceptions, they were important and they were mentioned, and that in fact these rebellions were likely very complete among the people. And part of the reason for this difficulty I have is how the record reads, I think. In most cases in Numbers, we read about the rebellions suddenly. They seem to kind of pop into the record out of nowhere. But in reality, they must have been brewing for weeks, months, and even years amongst the people. But more importantly, from these rebellions, I think we can take both an individual lesson and a lesson for us as members of a group, of an ecclesia, of the one body in Christ, as it's described to us in Romans 12. First of all, individually, using myself as an example, when the line is drawn, so to speak, as was the case with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with Moses and Aaron standing on one side and the rebellious uprising on the other, I think it's perhaps easier for me to see which side of it I would want to be on. On the other hand, if I let my mind become preoccupied with what it naturally wants, then I suppose my rebellion towards God can sneak up on me and take me more by surprise due to loss of focus or spiritual blindness. And with Israel, it was this preoccupation with the leeks and the melons, etc., of Egypt, the settled life of Egypt that provided this empty promise of permanence and safety, different and better food, or the foreign gods and women of the nations surrounding them. In fact, 6 out of the 7 rebellions we looked at stemmed from this pursuit and craving after material things and pleasures. And the 7th of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram seemed to be more a matter of pride and or of ego. But as members of an ecclesia, a lesson for us out of these rebellions comes, I think, from the concept of like-mindedness or oneness of mind. So in the example of these rebellions we've looked at, Israel displayed a group cohesion or like-mindedness, we could say. They had a unified perspective, albeit a wrong one, which was against God, but it was unified and it was cohesive. It's evident how quickly and easily the evil report of the land spread amongst the camp of Israel. The report fed and it built on the natural impulse of fear combined with human logic. It quickly took hold and blinded the people from God's power and the covenant promises that he'd made to them. And we as a group or an ecclesia are susceptible to the same thing, of course, to ideas and influences that distract our focus from God's powerful word of truth. And just as a first century example, in Galatians 2 that we just read recently, Paul opposes Peter. And Peter, out of fear, was slipping back into a religion of law observance. Thereby, through his actions, he was denying the power of the risen Christ. And it says that the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by it even Barnabas was led astray. But alongside this warning aspect, we can't forget the greater upside of encouragement to this concept of like-mindedness. And thinking back to Israel, I'd like to go to one of the more positive displays of like-mindedness in another section that we know very well in Joshua 24. So in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all nations, including the Amorites who live in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. So Joshua was a righteous and courageous leader, as we know. And he draws a line for the people when he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." There was idol worship evidently going on in Israel at this time. And it's described in verse 23, which had shown up since they had crossed the Jordan, but also had carried with them all the way from Egypt. But this desire that Israel had under his leadership to serve God was energetic and it was zealous. And they made good on this covenant for an entire generation, if we look down to verse 31, where we read, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." Joshua executed a renewal of the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses in Exodus 24, where they had earlier spoken similar words, "We will do everything the Lord has said," we will obey, they said. God's covenant bestowed great promises and blessings on the nation of Israel, but agreeing to it was also consent to a lifetime of service, which they took heart to during this period. If we go to our Proverbs reading, I think this principle comes out as well. In Proverbs 18, verse 4. We read, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." And the image I get when I think of deep waters is that although they may be plentiful, any movement or action that is occurring is only at the surface, and it has no real directionality or purpose. But with a bubbling brook, the waters are active. They're traveling along a defined path. And words are, in the end, just words, which prove very true for Israel's covenant, and we know it to be just as true in our lives. But wisdom is in this flowing, or this action of the water, in the application of the words, or by acting on them. And so it goes with God's covenants with his people. The first step is entering the race. Every subsequent step in life is spent running the race. And the need for covenant renewal and for refocusing was constant throughout the history of Israel. It started with words, and when successful, these words were carried out into actions. Like we saw with Joshua, this led to a generation of faithful service. And we are here this morning to renew our covenant, so to speak. And it is just as necessary to do now as it was in Joshua's day. And to this end, we are called to be like-minded in our Philippians reading, that we might be presentable as part of that body on Christ's return. Turn with me then to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests also of others." And what is this one mind, this one spirit and purpose? If we continue on in verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And finally, closing with these two verses of encouragement from Paul in verse 12 and 13 of the same chapter. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose."